Now, Christ as the Son of the God, and there's a reason for definite articles. Sometimes the reason is more important than others. But in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64, and this is reflected in Mark 14 and Luke 22, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you be the Messiah, the Son of the God. That's how it is in the Greek. Jesus said unto him, you have said, in other words, he's agreeing with the high priest. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he's making a citation here. There are other gods, other Elohim, and other sons of God other than Jesus Christ. But they have no right to contact anybody. They have no right to be worshipped anymore. They have not even by the nations. They have no right to be around. And as a matter of fact, there's a death sentence upon them. Whether some got off planet or who knows. Who cares? Unless they mess with you, which they shouldn't, but who knows. Jesus does not deny, in this case, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. The usage of the high priest is that the high priest uses is with the definite article, ho Christos, ho Iuios, to Theo. Jesus identifies himself with the titles Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. And they considered that blasphemy. Because if he was correct, well, they're, you know, putting to death God's chosen. But if they're wrong, then God will punish them for not punishing heretics. They were in a very difficult situation. I suppose they could hope that if they were wrong, that God would forgive them. But I don't think they thought about that. I don't think they cared. But they were empowered by the law to do what they had to do to fight blasphemy and anyone who would claim that they're divine or God or the Messiah. Jesus quotes the messianic verse, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, verse 3. Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist calls him the Son of the God in 1 John 3, 4. Evil spirits call him the Son of the God in Mark 3:11. And there's many times in which it's just the phrase Son of God. Sometimes it's the Son of God. Sometimes it's Son of the God. Sometimes it's the Son of the God. I haven't worked through all the meanings, and I don't know if I ever will. But I bet that they're precisely used and intentionally used. Peter calls him the Son of the Living God in Matthew 16, 16. Nathanael calls him the Son of the God in John 1, 49. And they knew what they were saying when they said these things. At the Jerusalem feast, Jesus refers to the Son of the God, meaning himself in John 5, 25. Again, stating that he is the Son of the God. Let's look at John 5, 25 more closely. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, of the God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Once again, in this passage, as in John 10, he's connecting Son of God, the Son of the God, with the Son of Man. And, you know, most of you know this stuff. But I hope I'm approaching it from a little bit different direction. At Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of the God in John 11, 4. The woman at the well in Samaria calls him the Christ, the Son of the God, in John 11, 27. And Jesus doesn't tell her not to say it. She is a Gentile. Paul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of the God in Acts 9:20. Paul refers to the Son of the God in Galatians 2:20. Jesus as the Son of the God makes excellent sense because there are other sons of God. John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of the God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't want to make too much of the Son of the God, but it's there for a reason. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of the God, let us hold fast our profession. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of the God dwells in him, and he in the God. Other verses that use the Son of the God in Greek that are not in the King James are in Hebrews and 1 John and in Revelation. All of those verses show that Jesus is the Son of the God, and I maintain that it's making reference to that he's the Son of God among other gods. Jesus' distinction is that he was sent from God as the only begotten Son of God. You see that appellation upon him all the time, and that is also distinct. The other gods were created. He is the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he was the only one who was enfleshed permanently from birth, from a birth. The other sons of God sinned. Jesus never did. John 1, verses 12 to 14. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which, sons of God, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's talking about spirit-filled human beings who are now sons of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is John's commentary. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now notice what it's saying. No man has seen God at any time. Christ being identified as the only begotten Son of God itself demands that there were other sons of God who were not begotten. Otherwise, why make a distinction at all? John 3:16 and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting aeonian life. You've got to remember that the book of Enoch was all over the place. It's even mentioned in the book of Jude. It was very popular stuff. And this was the common understanding of the people, is that the angels were the sons of God, etc., etc., etc. And that was wrong, according to the book of Hebrews. And John is also making a distinction for his audience, which also has that background of information of their worldview. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, ordinary humans can be only begotten, but not as sons of God. The widow's only begotten Son uses the same term in Luke 7, verse 12 in the Greek. Jairus' only begotten daughter in Luke 8:42 is in the Greek. The man's only begotten son who had a demon in Luke 9:38 in the Greek. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son according to Hebrews 11, verse 17. So the phrase only begotten can apply to humans, But when it's attached to the phrase Son of God, it takes on a whole different meaning. Only begotten Son of God is communicating something specific and definite. Christ was the Son when he was sent. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman and made under the law. All things came through Christ, who I maintain was existing before his incarnation. Now all these verses in Colossians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians 8, 6 make sense. And you don't have to kind of come up with creative, wordplay on this. But there to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we by him, through him. Christ is an active agent in both all things and also an active agent in us. There's no doubt about it that we have our salvation through him. Likewise, we have creation through him. He is the prime contractor of God the Father. We are not merely passing through him without him touching us. He is active. We come through Christ just as all things came through Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, using the concordant version, it's a little bit clearer. Nevertheless, for us, there is one God the Father, out of whom the all, the definite article is there, out of whom the all is, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the all is, and we through him. And you can also take that first portion. You can also take this part and coordinate it with this part, and this part with this part. And it's not anything fancy. And you've got to remember that everything that was read in ancient times was read out loud. So it had a response to the ear. Absolutely everything was read out loud. Even people, when they read to themselves, read out loud. And they were considered strange and maybe even mentally ill, even unto the third century, until then people started reading silently. But in ancient times, everybody read aloud. Seeing God is a very interesting phenomena in the New Testament. The matter of seeing God is by no means trivial. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. When did Jesus see the Father? After his incarnation. John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 6:45 and 46. Not that any man, meaning no man, has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he himself has seen the Father. So when did Jesus see the Father? I don't see any indication of this in Scripture. After the incarnation and before his death. Do you? Flesh and blood cannot see God. We know that. John 1:18. We know he saw the devil because he was tempted by him for quite a period of time. But there's no report in synoptics or in John that he saw the Father. I maintain he saw the Father before he was incarnated. Did Jesus see the Father after his incarnation when he was flesh and blood? Okay, show me. There is no evidence from Scripture that Jesus ever saw the Father either after his incarnation or before his resurrection. Christ heard God, the Father, speak at his baptism and at the transfiguration. Those are two instances. But it doesn't say that anybody saw anything. There was no theophany like in Isaiah and Ezekiel, like Sean mentioned. There was no theophany in vision, at least none mentioned. I suppose there could have been. angels attended to him. We know that after the temptation. John 8:38, I, Jesus, speak that which I have seen with or beside my Father. And you do that which you have seen or heard, that's the Greek, is actually heard, with your father, the devil. So it says here that Christ saw the Father, but he doesn't describe it. There's no details. There's no instance or occasion. So when did Jesus see with his Father? When was Jesus beside his Father? Was it after his incarnation? Or was it after he achieved maturity? Or was it after his baptism? Or was it after his ministry began? Yeah, you might say, well, these are trivial questions. Jesus said unto Philip in John 14, verse 9, that he that has seen me has seen the Father, and how say you then, show us the Father? Well, how did Jesus know that he looks like the Father? And again, when did Jesus see the Father? After his incarnation, at maturity, at his baptism, or after his ministry began? John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you, parasoi, before the world was. Now this makes sense. Makes perfectly good sense. When did Jesus have that glory with his Father? These are valid questions. Was it when was Jesus beside his Father? Was it after his incarnation? What is Jesus referring to? Was it when he achieved maturity, or after his baptism, or when his ministry began? I read these passages and I see that Jesus Christ was active at the Exodus, not under that name. You should earnestly, Jude 5, verses 3 to 5, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in, denying the only Lord, and the word here is in Greek is despotos, the only Lord God, and denying our Lord, and the word used is kurios, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, kurion, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. I think it would be rather remarkable for the second occurrence of Lord to refer to something else that is not in context. When immediately above it, you have Lord referring to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, which was mentioned last night. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ, the Messiah. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness when apparently the rock was there. What's going on here? If the rock was a metaphor completely, then the rock itself is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for the Spirit, for the water, which is a metaphor for the... because the water came out of the rock, which sustained the people physically and spiritually. So you have a metaphor on a metaphor on a metaphor. It gets a little messy after a while. However, if Christ was really there, as Jude says, and as Paul says, or seems to indicate here, there's no problem. It all makes perfectly good sense. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his, Christ's voice, for some, when they had heard Christ's voice, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he, referring to the only referent back, which is Christ, the only noun referent back, up the verses here, with whom was he, Christ, grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? seems to indicate that he was grieved and he was there. If you put these all together side by side and just read the blue parts, seems like you've got a reality here that's not metaphorical, metaphor on metaphor, which loses its meaning. If indeed it is a metaphor, it's not. Metaphors only work when A represents B, not when A represents B, represents C, represents D. It's meaningless. So back to this, what are Elohim? Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament. However, they are given authority of Elohim, in other words, Moses, that are compared to Elohim. Just like the angel of the Lord is given the authority and the power of attorney of God himself, of Yahweh. But he's not Yahweh. But he is the being who Moses talked to, who Jacob wrestled with. You've got to keep these distinctions and these classifications. We love to classify things in the Western world, and they don't as much. And yet I believe that God does, is very precise. His word cuts like a two-edged sword, very precisely. Exodus 7, verse 1. And Yahweh said unto Moses, see, I have made you Elohim to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. There's a comparison being made here. You will be like an Elohim to Pharaoh. You will not be Elohim. Zechariah 12:8, the house of David will be like an Elohim. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahweh before them. There's two comparisons here. The house of David will both be as Elohim and also as an angel of Yahweh, a messenger. It's not equating Elohim and messenger, but it's just saying. And actually, as you'll see tomorrow, the house of David actually means the tombs. Now we're going to deal with eternity. Simple subject. Eternity does not exist as a concept in Scripture. The nouns olam in Hebrew and aeon in Greek never mean eternity. The adjectives never mean eternal. In a book called Lifetime Entirety by Helene Kaiser, University of Amsterdam, 1999, she is a recognized Philonic scholar, professor at the University of Milan. She was the first to use the thesaurus lingua graeca to examine every single instance of every document that contains the word aeon. It's all computerized. From 800 BC to 600 AD. It's all available. She checked out every single one, and her results are the study of aeon in Greek literature and philosophy, Septuagint and Philo. It never means eternity. Not in Plato until the Christians got a hold of it. And then even, you know, the Gnostics turned it into a god, turned aeons into a god. Her conclusion was that aeon never means eternity until theology inserted that meaning into the word. The nouns, eons, the ages, had a beginning. This is in Hebrews 1:2. Eons have a conclusion, Hebrews 9:26. Time has a beginning and an end. God is outside of time, as was kind of discussed yesterday. There's a relationship. Chronos is different than aeons. There's a relationship between cosmos and aeons. Aeons deal with time, cosmos deals with the physical realm. But they interrelate and interact. Christ had a beginning and he was created before time began. And in fact, he made the aeons. Hebrews 1:2. God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he, meaning God, made the worlds. Through the Son. The worlds there is ages, aeons. That's time. So when were the aeons made through the Son? If Jesus didn't exist until his incarnation, did he make the aeons after his incarnation as an infant, as a young child? Was it after he achieved maturity? Was it after his baptism, or was it after his ministry began? These same questions relate. I keep pounding on it, but, you know, these are valid questions. If Jesus existed before his incarnation as the first creation of God, through which everything else came, including the other sons of God and the angels and the foundations of the earth and Adam and Eve and all the physical realm, then everything makes perfectly good sense as I understand it. Worship of Christ. I found this website. It says 10 claims in the Bible on the deity of Christ. I disagree with a lot of what's in there. But in regarding worship of Christ, make some good points. For an Israelite to worship anything other than the Father was idolatry and a wicked sin. For any man to accept worship would be to set himself up as a god. Yet in the Bible, we have multiple accounts of Christ accepting worship of other men. If Jesus Christ was merely a good teacher, he would have rebuked these men instantly for their error, but no such rebuke ever came. He received worship from the wise men. Of course, he had no choice there. From the leper, from the ruler, from his disciples in the boat, from the Canaanite woman, from the man born blind, from the women and other disciples following his resurrection, from the disciples following his ascension. They weren't all just, you know, giving, oh, you know, it's proper honor. It's worship. These are not just instances of reverence. Peter refused worship. As Peter was coming down in Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus' existence before the incarnation. Hebrews 1, verse 12. Same verse that we read before. Through whom also he made the worlds, through the Son. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chronon aeonion, before aeonian times. Was given us in Christ. He was an active agent. When did God save and call us? Before the foundation of the world. When was God's purpose and grace given in Jesus Christ? Before the world. Before the aeonian times. Once again, times, aeonian times have a beginning. John chapter 8. Seeing God, John chapter 8, 58 and 59. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham I was. Then they took up stones to cast at him. When was Jesus before Abraham? Was it after his incarnation as an infant? In other words, when did he assume the authority of the precedence over Abraham? Was it after he achieved maturity or as baptism or when his ministry began? These all have to be answered. Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, meaning Christ, being in the form, morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When was Christ in the form of God ever before his incarnation? If he did not have consciousness or existence before his incarnation, was it immediately after his incarnation? Did he have the form of God as an infant or as a young child? Or was it just a poetic glory? Was it just a poetic form? And how does that morphe differ from our likeness of God? We're created in the image and likeness of God. What is unique about that word morphe? It has a unique meaning. It's different than likeness. It's different than image. When did he have the form of God? When did Jesus think that he was equal with God? Obviously, it would have to be after he was an infant. Did it just occur to him one day? Or, you know, the same questions in one above apply to being, quote, equal with God, unquote. Once again, Philippians 2:7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, which was made in the likeness, schema, different than morphe, in the likeness of men. Now note, in 2:7, he made himself of no reputation. Well, when did he do that? When did he have any reputation in the New Testament, ever? Was it after his incarnation, as an infant, as a young child, a maturity, at his baptism, at his ministry? All these things. When did he take upon himself? First of all, he had made himself of no reputation. He gave up the form, made himself of no reputation. And then he took up the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. When did he take the form of a servant? When was Jesus made in the likeness of men? And by the way, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Reputation. The form of a servant. He took that on himself. He did that. Verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 2 indicate that Jesus existed before he emptied himself of his reputation, before he took the form of a slave, and before he obtained the likeness, quote, the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, when did Jesus find himself in the fashion as a man? Incarnation, infancy, young child, maturity, baptism, ministry? When did Jesus humble himself? All through his life. That's easy. He humbled himself all through his life through his sufferings. He did humble himself after his incarnation. But all the actions of Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, were done by Christ himself. They were not done on him by the Father. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Well, when was Jesus rich? And what did that mean? Rich in glory? When did he have that glory? Rich in power? Yes, he was rich in power. But he'd never became poor in that power. He always healed when he needed to. When the woman touched his robe and she was healed, it says he lost power, but he got it back because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when was Jesus rich? When did Jesus become poor? And in what sense? John 1, verses 14 to 15. And the Word Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, crying, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me in authority, and he was before me. I maintain this says in time. And yet he was younger than John. John 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, He, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Put them together, side by side. And it's saying in almost identical words the same thing. The first aspect is authority, power, and the second aspect is time. John was preferred before John in status and authority, but he was also before John in time. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus was not the only Son of God in the past, Psalm 45:7. He is not the only Son of God now, because all of you who have the Spirit of God are children of God and sons of God and daughters of God. He was not the soul, but he was not the only begotten human, but he was the only begotten Son of God. You are a son or a child of God now if you have God's Spirit within you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Obviously, we don't have any power. Beloved, we are children's, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, meaning the Son, appears, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. Salvation has appeared from God our Savior. Who will be the one who will appear? This is in Titus 2, verses 10, 11, and 13, and 14. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. God's first creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Who, meaning the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, meaning in Him, were all things created, in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. It's trying to be all, Paul is being all inclusive here. He's saying everything that is were created in the Son. All things were created dia, through Him. And for Him. Now, as the firstborn, all things were created in Him, through Him, and for Him. That's rather comprehensive. Covers all situations. Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Does the firstborn have preeminence from the dead, have preeminence in rank? Yes. Does He also have preeminence in time? Yes. He is before all things. All things consist in Him. All things come after Him. He is the firstborn of every creature, in verse 15, and He is the firstborn from the dead. So thank you for your time. Okay.